Father, thank you for your word and for its heart-searing power. We thank you, O God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, who has lived flawlessly from the heart according to your law and taken upon himself the sin of all whom you had chosen from all of eternity to be your children. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that it is the Lord Christ whom we will hear this afternoon as his word is preached. And we pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, cause your word to be proclaimed in truth. Cause your people to receive it with faith and love and an eagerness to obey, such that Christ would be magnified among us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, have you ever sinned to the point where you do not want to be forgiven? Now, it's not just that you realize you don't deserve forgiveness and restoration, because after all, who among us can claim to deserve forgiveness and restoration? But rather, the situation is that you would actually believe that it's wrong for you to be forgiven. So severe were your thoughts, or your actions, or your words, so hurt by them have others been, that you look to the forgiveness that is offered and proclaimed in Christ, and perhaps even as a believer you say, no, it is not right given what I have done. Now think of the severity of David's sin as we read about it, as we heard from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Adultery, theft of a bride, deceit, murder in order to cover it all up. Why should David be forgiven? And how can David dare bring himself to ask for it? And on top of that, even if he were forgiven, how can he ask God for renewed joy when he had willingly caused others so much misery and when his actions were utterly irreparable in terms of their earthly consequences? Now then, David writes in verse 4 that it is only against God that he had sinned. And on the surface, it may seem that David is utterly oblivious to the obvious pain which he had caused Uriah's family, which he had caused his own family, and indeed the entire kingdom of Israel, given his position among them, his God-given position among them. And again, as he goes on in the psalm, he actually asks God to restore his joy. And perhaps we want to cry out, how dare he? Now, when we think of things from this particular angle regarding our lives, regarding David's life, we think of what Christianity sounds like to the unbeliever and perhaps to the believer who is utterly aggrieved by his or her sin. And it sounds at times, Christ's call to repentance and restoration may sound at times like the offer of an undeserved pass despite pain inflicted by what some consider to be unforgivable actions. Actions which have resulted in a pain that has ongoing consequences, not just for us, but for people beyond us. Well, this psalm, together with the historical background which we have just read, keeps us from coming to false conclusions about David, and more importantly, about the faith in David's heart, and most importantly, about the Savior who is the object of that faith. And this psalm, when we understand it rightly, keeps us from exercising what may be sincerely felt, but what is ultimately a false piety and a false humility which refuses to repent, or which resents God's restoration of someone who does repent, someone perhaps who has grieved us deeply. And what we find, brothers and sisters, in this psalm is that the joy for which David's broken heart cried out is most emphatically not the self-centered happiness of avoiding accountability, but it is the Christ-centered joy of having seen the severity of our sins and having heeded for the glory of God Christ's call to cleansing. This afternoon, the outline will, as it usually does, fall into 3 points. First of all, we'll examine our text under the heading, Facing Sin. Secondly, Facing Consequences. And thirdly, Facing Christ. First of all, Facing Sin. Facing Sin. As we read, as we heard, as we took to our hearts the information from 2 Samuel chapter 12, and as we look to Psalm 51, we find that David had been shocked into spiritual sobriety by the story told by Nathan the prophet, very much resembling, although obviously ahead of time, the parables told by Jesus Christ that sweep people up in what seems to be a righteous indignation. And then they realize that they are the objects of those parables and the sins exposed. Notice again verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. Now, in verse 2, both of the Hebrew verbs, the one translated wash, the other translated cleanse, both of these verbs occur in a particular form of the Hebrew which emphasizes the intensity of the concept. Now, David is not requesting a mere shining up of his heart and just a once-over type cleansing. He knows that his soul needs deep cleaning. Now, if you've ever seen, or perhaps some of you have even used, a washboard for laundry, it's a riveted board which allows a person to place a piece of clothing across it and to really scrub the life out of it, as it were, over and over, vigorously pressing the soap and the water into that surface to create cleanliness until a stain is removed. And that's the vigor, that's the idea here behind David's call for cleansing. He needs that kind of cleansing in his soul, the most vigorous of spiritual washings. And notice how many times David uses to describe his sin. Verse 1, transgressions, plural, not the singular. Verse 2, iniquity, sin. Verse 4, he refers to the evil that he had committed in God's sight. God has revealed to David the reality and the depth of his sin. And again, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Young people, sometimes you might think that you can hide your sins. And it might be that you're successful in keeping your parents from knowing about something. But young people, you will never be successful in keeping God from knowing about it. Even that which you never speak, but only think. The Lord sees all. And adults, you and I know alike that we try to hide as well. You think of the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the idea there is not God saying he belongs at the top of a list of other gods. But no, we shall have no other gods before him in his presence. And of course, God is everywhere. We shall have no other gods before him. We might render it in his face, to use the modern expression. Because brothers and sisters, that which is in our hearts is always in God's face. He sees it. He knows it. God always sees sin, and he always sees sin for what it is. And now David sees it the same way. Now, again, in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Here, David acknowledges this sin. He confesses it. He acknowledges it. He doesn't pretend that it's not there. He is not like the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty, as James describes the law of God, as a mirror to our souls and forgets what he sees and walks away. David holds hard his gaze at this commandment until he sees himself and his sin for what is actually there. And brothers and sisters, we must have that same hard gaze and hold it. We must truly hear God's word and hold our gaze as we stare at the sin it reveals. Now, it is a heartbreaking sight, to be sure, at least it ought to be. But be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Our sin must be exposed if our sin is to be expelled. So this very afternoon, this very moment, this past week, brothers and sisters, what sins are we harboring? What sins are we rationalizing, saying, well, if you understood the circumstances, you will know why I did, or it was really, if this person hadn't done that, all the excuses go out the window. Our sin is truly our own. But may we never be owned by it as people having been freed in Jesus Christ. It cannot be, so we must not live as if it is. David's brutal, sinful actions were followed by a brutally honest, sincere confession before God. And it is that kind of inner sincerity, that truth in the inmost being, in which God delights, according to verse 6. Look there, please. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Now, perhaps you've thought, as you've read of David's sin, and much like David, as he reacted to Nathan's story, perhaps you've thought, what awful things, and indeed we should. But perhaps we've secretly imagined that were we in that situation, we would have done so much better, or even in Adam's situation before the fall. But remember, brothers and sisters, David was a man of immense power and means, and therefore immense. He was subject to immense temptation. And we must never flatter ourselves, as did David in his reaction to Nathan's story, by thinking, well, perhaps I have sinned, but this man sinned. Surely it is worthy of death. All sin is worthy of death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul tells us in Romans 3. All sin is an affront to God, and that's what David confesses here in verse 4 when he writes, when he says, and when he sings, against you and you only have I sinned. Again, the obvious question arises, well, yes, it's ultimately against the Lord that David has sinned, but how can he have this myopic kind of tunnel vision focus on the Lord when he clearly has hurt so many other people? What does this confession mean, and how do we apply it as it applies to those whom we've hurt? Well, in Christ, we are indeed free from God's condemnation. But brothers and sisters, we are not free from seeking reconciliation with those whom we have hurt by our sin. David's words in verse 4 are not meant to minimize our responsibility toward those whom we've offended. More to say on that point in a few minutes, but for now, David is here admitting what he had been ignoring, the fact that every offense is an offense against God. As commentator Derek Kidner puts it, our bodies are not our own, and our neighbors are made in God's image. Whatever we do sinfully with ourselves and whatever we do sinfully to other people, it all comes back to, is seen by, and is an offense against the Lord. David evidences here sincerity in his confession. He had been so swept up in a pseudo-righteousness upon hearing Nathan's story, so angered against that other person's sin. And do we not find that to be the case when we are harboring sins? We hear of the sins of other people and the sparks fly in our hearts and we're full of righteous rage, we think. But do we direct that at our own sins first and foremost, as our Savior teaches us? Truth in the inmost being, brothers and sisters, is demonstrated in our willingness to go to those whom we've offended, and indeed in our willingness to accept the earthly consequences of our sin. Point number two, facing consequences. Facing consequences. David suffered for his sin. We know that his infant son died. The people of God, again, our sins are indeed eternally forgiven in Jesus Christ. And yet there are earthly consequences to our sins. The cause and effect relationship to our actions. If we were to read on in 2 Samuel, we would find that David makes no protest regarding the consequences of his sin. Yes, he prays. He doesn't eat. He falls on his face before God, pleading with the Lord for the life of that child. And yet when the Lord denies his request, David does not protest injustice. He accepts it, and he continues to worship the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we must take those difficult steps of accountability, which we are naturally reluctant to take. To own up to our sin before God and those whom we've offended. Your heart might immediately cry out, but you don't know what that's going to cost me. You don't know the trouble that that will cause me. But brothers and sisters, peace or prosperity gained by sinning against God is no peace or prosperity. Just ask David. The book of James once again tells us to confess our sins to one another. Now again, the sinful heart or the heart entertaining sin objects, but to confess my sin to the person I've wronged will hurt them even more. And so perhaps a promise has been broken, but that breach of contract, as it were, is not known. A promise is made, it's broken, but the offense is unknown. And we think, well, I don't want to hurt the person even more. Well, brothers and sisters, if our most essential concern in the matter is the welfare of the person whom we've betrayed, well, where was that concern when we betrayed them? If we confess to God but do not seek the forgiveness of the ones whom we've hurt, we are not participating in sincere confession, but rather sinful cover-up. Now, you might say, well, where's the record of David's confessing his sin to the people whom he hurt? Brothers and sisters, it's right here in this very psalm. In this psalm, David confesses his sin to the entire kingdom. But King David's sin had massive public ramifications. And so he engages in mournful public repentance. And again, yes, God is the one against whom we truly and ultimately sin. But James tells us to confess our sins one to another. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are to forgive one another for the sake of Christ, presupposing that a confession has been made. And with regard to our psalm, friends, think of it. Every single time the people of Israel took up this psalm in praise of God, or even privately meditated upon it in their hearts, sang it with family, or especially when they sang this psalm in the public assembly, every time this psalm was sung or even thought about, David's sin was before them. A sobering reminder of the seriousness of sin and how their great hero had fallen. David confessed his sin and he faced the consequences. And the people of Israel's worshipful contemplation of his sin and the awful consequences would serve to promote and indeed even be the words of their own confession of sin. And for the church in all of church history, this psalm serves us by way of giving us an outlet to confess our sins to the Lord in public assembly, without getting into details inappropriate for the public to know. The same purpose this psalm serves for us today, the church all throughout history. And it serves to call us away from future sin, given the sobering situation which gave rise to it. Now, brothers and sisters, should we need motivation to make that confession of sin to the Lord and to seek reconciliation with those whom we've offended? Should we feel that confession to perhaps be unimportant or even beneath us? Well, consider this confession as it was taken upon the lips of one who had never sinned. Point number 3, facing Christ. Facing Christ. Brothers and sisters, rather than focusing on what it costs for you to repent, focus on the price paid by Christ to forgive. If we deem God unjust for forgiving sinners, if we, as we thought about in the introduction, say, no, I don't want that forgiveness, whether it's sheer stubbornness, whether it's out of a truly broken heart, if we deem God unjust for forgiving sinners, how much more so for punishing his sinless son to do it? And yet Paul's words are of exactly the opposite import in Romans 3, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, think of it, and don't ever get over it in your hearts. The sinless one identified with us sinners. He took our sins upon himself. He sang this and all other psalms, not because he himself had ever sinned, but to express the depth to which he truly identifies with us, to be counted and numbered among us, as Isaiah 53 says, as our high priest, as Hebrews declares. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then Paul's words again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If the holy Lord of heaven and earth would stoop so low as to represent and redeem sinners such as we, how can we not step forward to confess our sins to the Father to whom he's reconciled us, and to those whom our sin has hurt? Again, perhaps you think it would be wrong for you to be forgiven. Again, consider now, in light of the Word of God, again, David's situation. And consider more closely the nature, the true nature of his appeal to God. It's not selfish. Again, remember our call to worship. And perhaps the most famous verse in that passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, 1 John is written to Christians. And here, David is a believer. This is the confession of a believer. Now, John assures believers that when we sin, the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has purchased for us in his blood is applied to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice in that verse, the attribute of God which John highlights in connection to forgiveness. And it's not mercy considered in and of itself, and it's not simply love considered in and of itself. It's God's righteousness as it relates to all of his attributes. It's not merely a matter of God's love and mercy to forgive us in Christ. It is a matter of his justice, because he has chosen to do so and he has promised that it has been done. John mentions God's justice, his faithfulness. He is faithful and just to forgive us. People of God, remember, our relationship to the Lord is fundamentally one of covenant, of promise. God promises for his glory to redeem fully and forever all who trust in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Loving kindness, covenant faithfulness. David cries out to God on your terms, in your terms alone, O God, for your sake and for your sake alone, O God, have mercy upon me. And that is why it is not only right, but it is absolutely our responsibility to make confession and to receive the forgiveness we are promised in the gospel. God forgives you for the sake of his glory. And so to hold on to that sin in what we think is humility, to fail to step forward in obedient confession and repentance, is to declare our unwillingness for the glory of God to shine forth in our lives. Now, of course, real confession does not result in a calcification of heart that results in further sin. Shall we sin so that grace may much more abound? May it never be. No, but to refuse repentance and the forgiveness and restoration God has accomplished for us in Christ is actually to declare ourselves more righteous than the righteous one who calls for that confession. Again, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Brothers and sisters, by that same godly reasoning, it is for God and God only that we live and obey. Sola Deo Gloria is what Reformed Christians are supposed to be all about. And in the same way that sin is always an offense against God in every sin, and yet at the same time that allows no callousness toward those whom we've offended, so our lives are always lived to glorify God, to glorify God alone, Him alone. And we do so by seeking reconciliation with those whom we've offended. Being cleansed by Christ, brothers and sisters, is not the ignoring of the seriousness of sin. It is the most sincere and substantial facing of our sin. Because we go to the one who gave himself that we would be forgiven. God knows our sin far better than we do. And he has made it a matter of his faithfulness and justice to forgive the sins of his people. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing, brothers and sisters, is complete. It is thorough. It is exactly what David cries out for. It removes the very disposition of heart to sin by renewing that heart in holy affection. We find, after sincere confession and receiving forgiveness, a decreasing desire to do that for which we needed to confess. And we find as we continually attend to the means of grace, that same stubborn sin losing what seemed to be its stranglehold upon our hearts. For we are no longer slaves to sin, brothers and sisters. Let us never act as if we are. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That word create is the same Hebrew word used in the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. David is asking for something of supernatural origin, a cleansing from sin, which he can't accomplish, which he doesn't deserve, and yet which God has accomplished and promised to all of those who look to him in faith through Christ. If you know the Lord this afternoon, he has cleansed you. He has blotted out your sin. He has washed you thoroughly. And even as you sit, you stand before God the Father in clean white robes, radiant with the righteousness of his Son. And when you sin, and when you confess that sin, own it and own up to it, you can be assured of that continual application of the forgiveness and cleansing you have in Christ. It is for the glory of God that you have been forgiven and cleansed. And even as the church commissioned to seek the reconciliation of other sinners to Christ. Look at verses 12 through 15. Though David is in a unique position before the Lord, His Savior is our Savior, and He has sent us into the world. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. More and more living demonstrations of the goodness and the grace and indeed the justice of the true and living God. People of God, confess your sins to Him. Seek to make amends with those whom you've offended. Keep your God-honoring promises, though it may hurt you. And rejoice in the mercy and covenant faithfulness of the God who loved you and ultimately His own glory far too much to abandon you to your sin. Let's pray.